I'm Alice, for those of you who haven't met me. Chris and I, co-pastor here at Hope, and we're doing a series on sexuality. Last week, Chris started. I'm doing this week, and Chris will be finishing up next week. And he's sort of looked at the LGB bit of LGBTIQ, and today I'm looking at TIQ. So we're going to start with the question to ask one another, what is a man, what is a woman? Have a little chat amongst yourselves while I see if I can actually work this PowerPoint. I think you've all had enough time now. It only takes a couple of minutes to process that one. It's easy. Okay, so that is the heart of the issue of sex and gender. So I'm going to do a little quiz on you now for you to understand. I'll define what sex means, defines what gender means, and then I'm going to throw you some words and see if you can work out, is it sex or is it gender? Okay, so sex is biological definition. It's male and female. That is sex, okay? And it applies to all species and it applies to humans. Gender is man or woman. And I will read out maybe a helpful definition, the psychological, social, and cultural aspects of being male or female. Gender identity is how you experience yourself or think of yourself as male or female, including how masculine or feminine a person feels. And a gender role is an adoption of cultural expectations for maleness or femaleness. This only applies to humanity. It doesn't apply to animal species. They are identified as male or female, or may possibly at times asexual and so on, but not in terms of gender. Can you feel that difference? So sex as male or female, it refers to chromosomes, gonads, sex hormones, and internal reproductive anatomy, external genitalia. You have primary sex characteristics and secondary. So I'm now going to throw out a term, mother. Discuss amongst yourselves whether that is sex or gender. Whose hands up for it's a sex term? It's a term about biology. Hands up, I think it's probably both. Did anyone think that? So for some reason, there are certain terms, father is another of them, which is just a totally biological analysis of a female who has reproduced. But when you put it into humanity, there's gender associated with that. Does that make sense? Now we'll discuss amongst ourselves brother and sister. Is that gender or sex? There isn't particularly a right or wrong answer to this. I just want to get us thinking in this terms. So what do people think? Is that a term? But people think both over here? Yeah? So it's for humans, dogs, kind. Well, our dogs, we think, have brothers and sisters, but I don't think the dogs think they have brothers and sisters. We're like, their brother did this, their sister. And they're like, she's like, I'm a dog. I don't really do brothers and sisters. But anyway, technically, you can say it's a term of sex because it is a person who shares the DNA from the male and female who reproduce in you. Does that make sense? But it also, because of culture, has gender associations, not as powerful, not as vulnerable as mother and father. What about son and daughter? Is that sex or gender? So there are three levels of gender. The straight definition of just gender, the psychological, social, and cultural aspects of being male or female, and this is for humanity, because it doesn't apply to species in the animal kingdom. They don't have culture. Humanity has culture. Gender identity, then, is how you experience yourself as male or female, including how masculine or feminine. And then gender role is adoptions of cultural expectations for maleness or femaleness. So I think we're getting an understanding. And one more just to throw in at the end, king and queen. Is that sex or gender? Or both? So I would, so what do we think? If we had to say 50-50 sex, gender, 30-70, 90-10, what would we say about king and queen? Gender more than sex. And it, and in terms, queen itself has become a gendered, like, we'll come to a genderqueer term, hasn't it? Anyway, we'll come to that in a minute. So what we need to start thinking about is these distinctions when we're looking at this issue. And for those who this is not particularly part of your radar in following Jesus, let's just walk together anyway, because we can always learn something new. So the big question around gender for people who know God and people don't know God is, and I use the word created, but I could say evolved or innate if we don't know God. Are men and women, is that sex or gender? That term, men and women? Gender. Are men and women created or constructed? In other words, are there innate gender differences, the internal experience of being a male or female, that are in design? They are something about being male or female. As humans, we are designed to be man and woman, or is it completely constructed and we are simply biological, we reproduce, and how we present ourselves as male or female is completely up to us? Does that, do you, I mean, that's a massively broad continuum, and obviously most of us probably sit in the middle, but that's the big debate. Are there innate differences beyond the biological? The feminist movement, French feminism, this is before we understood more about brain sex and the influence of hormones on behaviour and emotions, so there'll be a lot of changes. But originally French feminism were essentialists. They said there are essential differences between men and women, and they coined that great phrase, vive la différence, long live the difference. Anglo-American feminists said there are no essential differences beyond the biological, everything is socially constructed, and possibly to do with patriarchal oppression, systemic oppression of women by men. And so we are looking at worldview, aren't we? And our first week we looked at the framework of worldview, which was we, in our dominant cultural narrative, there is no origin and there is no future, and ethics is therefore we need to just make our own life work. We're going to live 60, 70, 80, 90 years if we're lucky, so we've just got to go for it and express ourselves. And then we looked at the biblical worldview, which does have an origin in God, as Duncan so beautifully reminded us, and it does have a future in God, and therefore that realigns our ethics in the light of that. How do we live now? And really that is a framing reference for how we navigate the world on every single issue, and today in the issues of sexuality and gender. We are aware there is design, we are aware there's distortion, and that we are aware there's destiny, and we can read everything and everyone through that. Does that make sense? All immensely immersed in love, because that is our designer, is defined as love. So we're going to look at design. This is Genesis 1. I'm just going to have a little moment for Genesis 1 here. So Genesis... it's beautiful. Every single word and letter is considered in Genesis 1. The first seven words in Hebrew are 28 letters. God created the heaven and the earth. And there are so many threes, sevens, tens all the way through, which are special numbers in Jewish thinking. And it describes the extraordinary moment of creation. Every aspect, every word is considered. Hebrew is this Hebrew is hard. It's a hard language to translate, but it is done as simply as possible. So in the slogan of Tesco supermarket, which probably isn't great, it is designed to be translatable for everyone, everywhere, in all time. It's designed to be as simple as possible for anyone, anytime, to translate and understand. And I'll give you a few words which might help. The Hebrew also is, there are less Hebrew words than English, so there are more puns, which I love. Puns are biblical. They're in God's way of looking at the world. He's got a great sense of humour. And one of the great puns that has been misunderstood over the years is Yom, which we translate as day. It can be translated as a 12-hour day, daylight, a 24-hour period, or an epochal period of time, which I love the dramatic difference between those two. In old-fashioned terms, we kind of do that in English. We say, it was on that day that I went to the shops, but we also say, in the days of the Victorians, we did this. We don't, it's a bit archaic, but basically we can use day in that term. It's a 24-hour period and it's a period of time. And God in Genesis 1 is kind of, it's from his perspective, a heavenly perspective of a working week as a template for our working week. We are not getting into work, rest and Sabbath here. We might do another time. But it can also be translated as epochs of time, which is fantastic. The other word I want to draw attention to is tov, which is translated as good. You might have heard the expression mazel tov. But it is more than just good. It's excellent, pleaseworthy, designed as it should be. There's an appropriateness to it. So with those things in mind, we're going to read the end of Genesis 1. Just the last few verses, and it's lovely that Duncan had been reading some reference to Genesis 1 earlier from John. So the end of it says, and God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good, tov. Then God said, let us make humanity in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created humanity in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. Is that sex or gender? And it's an accurate translation. Sex. It's quite interesting, that, isn't it? Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw that he had made, at this point there are six goods through this crescendo of creation. And then we hear it was, we all say this together, very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day, and then he rests. Shabbat just means pause, cease, stop, reflecting and taking great delight and pleasure in that extraordinary work of creation. So the first introduction we have to difference is sex, male and female, reflecting Creator Elohim. And then we have chapter 2, which Chris mentioned last week, so I'm not going to repeat it again. Please listen to his talk. Listen to the talks in order, because they build on each other. And at this point, we're introduced with the terms man and woman. Does anyone remember what they are? Gendered terms. And there's perfection, there's nakedness, there's no shame, and it is a blissful, idyllic existence. The only mandate we have at this point is to rule the earth and subdue it, to steward it, in other words, to look after the earth, to steward it and take care of it. And it's a shared cultural mandate for male and female. And then we have what I've called distortion. And it's hard to explain the depths of what then happened in the fall. I'm just going to actually get back to that one. I think I'll go there. Yeah. When the adversary, the father of lies, came, he didn't come with warfare, and I've spoken about this before. He came with an idea. He came with a line of argument. He came with a thought. Is God really good? Essentially, that's what he was saying. Can he really be trusted? Is he good? And humanity believed the lie that he wasn't good and chose to live in their own way, working out for themselves what was right and wrong under the governance of this oppressive evil one, the father of lies, as Jesus exposes him out to rob, kill and destroy, and inheriting a sin nature that's fundamentally distorted from their design. And at this point, covenants are extremely important treaties in the ancient Near Middle East, and it's really hard to go into them and explain them very quickly. But one of the things that happens in a covenant between two parties is they become one, and we talked about the lovemaking as a covenantal act, and two become one in it. And when that's broken for whatever reason, when it's retained, that faithfulness is retained, the immense blessings come to that partnership and their community and friends and family and everyone. When that is broken for any reason, then curses, the death, desolation, pain, brokenheartedness, disappointment come in. And what happened when God spoke to Adam and Eve and said, don't eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, i.e. don't try and do life on your own without me, because they didn't trust him, and they did, they broke covenant with him. He uses the language of covenant when he speaks to them, and they broke covenant, and death and desolation and brokenheartedness entered every aspect of the human condition. Nothing was left untouched at that moment. It was utterly, utterly devastating. And that happened particularly with reference today to gender. So what was horizontal, male and female, with a cultural mandate to steward the earth in partnership, reflecting the diversity of Elohim, became hierarchical. And that is transcendent across every culture and history and time. And people have actually really, in our dominant secular cultural narrative, really hard to explain that. It's very hard to explain it from an evolutionary perspective, because women are needed for reproduction. So it's extremely hard beyond reducing that to that is what females are for. But from a biblical worldview, we understand that that's what happened at the fall. So the healing and the solution is in the one who took the devastation of the fall, Jesus. And in him, healing comes to that. So gender was this. There was sex difference, male and female, and then that became man and woman in Genesis 2, and it was a beautiful thing. It was an excellent thing. It was something of wonder and glory and reflecting the fullness of the Creator, the diversity within him. And there was difference. There was difference at gender level and difference at sex level. But it became a tool of oppression when we chose to live in our own way. And everything to do with gender and sex identity became distorted, and everything was touched. And I think partly the LGBTIQ question concerns that aspect of what it is like to live now. So I'm going to just look at some terms, and again, for some of you, these terms and definitions will be interesting. For others, they're not particularly on your radar, but bear with us, work with us. We're a family chewing over things together. We want to be robust enough and trusting enough to not necessarily agree, but love each other through the process. And something I like doing is definitions, something I'm pretty excited about. There's a great book by Mark Yarhouse. He's a fantastic professor of psychology. He's been studying gender and sex identities for many years. He's an American Christian. I really recommend this book. It's really helpful. And he brings some brilliant definitions of gender dysphoria. So it's the experience of distress associated with the incongruence wherein one's psychological and emotional gender identity doesn't match what one's biological sex. transgender, which is probably the T in the LGBT. There are other T's, you'll see them, but that's probably the main T because it's an umbrella term for the many ways in which people might experience and or present and express or live out their gender identities differently from people whose sense of gender identity is congruent with their biological sex. So are you feeling this? This sort of gender and the sex, it's incredibly confusing. And what's complicated us from a biblical worldview is there is design and distortion. Are you tracking with me on this? Transvesticism is dressing or adopting the presentation of the other sex, typically for the purpose of sexual arousal, and may reflect a fetish quality. Such a person may not experience gender dysphoria and may not identify as transgender. Most transgender persons do not cross-dress for arousal and see transvesticism as a different phenomenon than what they experience. There are many other terms, but I'll finish with him. I'm going to find some other ones as well from another author, but his with genderqueer. It's an umbrella term for ways in which people experience their gender identity outside of or in between a male-female binary, e.g. no gender or gender fluid, and some people prefer a gender neutral pronoun, for example, one. And then there's another, a book that Chris recommended last week, bring some other words. So the I in LGBTI, I is intersex. Is this, when I say it, I want you to say whether this is sex or gender. A set of medical conditions with congenital anomaly of the reproductive and sexual system. That's sex. And queer. We've talked about gender queer, and this is another man's definition of queer. Generally used as an adjective for the LGBTQI community, but can also refer to queer theory or queer theology, which are fields of academic discourse. Queer is often used to infer that one does not want to be limited, labelled, or expected to have simply one kind of attraction, but has at some point been attracted to the same sex. I'd also add to that, I think generally my sense of the word queer is it's a rejection of the binary, a binary being male and female, or man and woman. And it's a rejection that that is the way life is. Sex, gender, as you can tell, has been very deconstructed, but because of the way we live now, because of medical and technological advances, sex itself is being deconstructed. And I'd say a queer worldview is one that deconstructs male and female as well as man and woman. And then finally, heteronormative. We may come across that word, you may not. Denoting or relating to a worldview that promotes heterosexuality as the normal and preferred sexual orientation, and queer and non-binary as a sort of resistance towards that. So what does the Bible say about how we live? What's the sort of biblical worldview in the light of design? There's this beauty and this wonder and this difference, both at sex and gender level, but also distortion. There's a fundamental desolation and devastation to every aspect of our being, not least the fact we die. No one knows why we die, but we die between 70, 80, 90, 100 years if we're lucky. So everything about our life is fallen. So what does the Bible say, particularly as regards to transgender and intersex? And I'll be talking a bit about gender as well in that. Now, Chris mentioned the Torah, the law, the first five books of the Bible last week. There are two kinds of laws. There's a ceremonial law, of which everything is fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We don't have time to go into it. And then it's the moral law, which the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ enables us to live. In the moral law, there are 40%, I'd say, of the commands, maybe more, are concerning prohibiting idolatry. About 40% are prohibiting injustice, social injustice. It's about 80% dealing with idolatry and injustice, and about 20% immorality, sexual immorality, violating God's design. Of that, the majority is incest, prohibiting close sexual relations, and it's quite ironic that it was delivered through Moses. It's highly likely, there had been no prohibition on incest up until this point at all, and it was common practice. His aunt, his mother was probably his father's aunt, so he was the product of close sexual relations. that's prohibited from then on. The next majority of sexual immorality that is prohibited is adultery, breaking faith with one's covenant partner. Then there are a few that handle same-sex practice. Chris talked about that last week. We'll press into that more next week. And then there's about one or two that address issues around the issue of transgender, transvesticism, cross-dressing. And this is the one, really. Just to put that in context, there's not really any reference at all in the rest of scriptures or the New Testament. There's one possible one in Corinthians about how men and women present, but it's not that explicit. So this is it. A woman must not wear men's clothing, nor a man wear women's clothing, for the Lord your God detests anyone who does this. And what I sit with, so is woman and man, remember what that is? That's gender. So it's about the wholeness of gender and sex. I think what I take from that is recovering the sacredness of difference, the wonder of difference, the power and the beauty of difference. The man is beautiful and powerful, and woman is beautiful and powerful, and to honour that. So I'm not going to speak any more into that, but I'm going to share with you my gender CV. But you've never come across one of those before. This is all about where I probably wouldn't get a job if someone was employing me. So, loads of stuff happened in my thought life before age six, but I'll just start with six. Age six, I feared rejection from boys if I joined in Kiss Chase in the playground. There you go. Part of me wants to be like on Oprah Winfrey or something. This could be my moment. So already there was something in me about rejection, about inferiority, men and women, boys and girls, difference. There was something going on there. At nine, I went to boarding school, and I just said to myself, right, I'm on my own now. And between 10 and 12, I received corporal punishment from the headmaster for various misdemeanors. We were the last school in the country to have that, where I had to bend over, have my skirt lifted up, and I was smacked until I felt pain and was actually, so I was scared in anticipation of it. It wasn't something that I could sort of get through. I was like, that is scary, but also I was humiliated. That was a Christian school with a Christian headmaster, and other things happened, and by 13, I made a vow never to speak to boys again. My understanding now is that distortion has brought abdication or abuse into the presentation of men, and that that is not God's design. We'll come into God's design. And mainly abdication, but a little bit of abuse was my narrative there. So I was like, I'm not going to go there anymore. And by 15, I designed myself gender neutral. I remember the exact time and place. I was walking along in school, and I went, I don't identify with men or the masculine, but I don't identify with the feminine. I'm gender neutral. I'm just going to abstain from that whole thing. So I also really love Jesus. I had a strong and devout faith and a strong biblical worldview. So then I... I kind of navigated in that tension, which resulted in disordered eating, both as a resistance to my shape. I just wanted to be straight. I didn't like what it involved becoming a woman. And also, I had an extra stone of weight as a means of self-protection, just to help that, just to keep me, you know, safe from the vulnerability of what it looked like in the world I felt I was living in to be a woman. All my schooling, I was at boys' schools, and I was probably one or two girls in classes of lots of boys the whole way through, or most of the way through. I also kind of recognised within myself I had a gift of teaching and speaking, but I was in streams that didn't recognise that in women. And so I started to scrutinise, deconstruct all the Greek and Hebrews. This is what teenage girls do, isn't it? Not... Maybe this is what gender-neutral people do. They scrutinise Greek and Hebrew because it's just easier. Re women in scripture, particularly regards public teaching and preaching. And one particular verse was a sticking point to me, which I literally learnt all the Greek off by heart. I could tell you it now, and worked out what it all meant and so on. And I began to ask these questions. Is the soul gendered? I knew no one believed in the soul, but I thought, I'll just start asking that anyway, because I do. I believe in an inner spiritual life. And what is a woman? Wait, the question I asked you. What is a woman? It's a big question. And so in my young 20s, I started counselling to deal with my disordered eating. And I also wanted to be true and faithful to what I felt was my interpretation of scripture, or other people's interpretation of scripture at the time, about teaching and preaching and leadership, where men were involved. I didn't really have many, but I've just abstained from any role where it involved bringing any teaching or preaching where men were present, young men. And then in my late 20s and early 30s, I met and married Chris and had three children. I love how I just put that in there. It's just like, and that. And during that time, going up to that time, I'd already started working on my restoration, but I particularly focused on my restoration, and especially this, what is actually true and real? What's actually real? Because truth and reality are the same thing. And what are lies and deception? What's actually going on in the world? And during this time, for various reasons, I had an ongoing experience of the goodness of God and his immense love for me. And that journey is here at Hope. So many of you who have known me for that long will know bits of that, or have seen bits of that journey. And then it came to a head one night where I basically paid for a friend to be an image consultant and like re-clothe me and dress me, because I was like, I don't really dress like a grown-up, and you can't really dress in grunge for the rest of your life, can you? Like, they've all died in Nirvana, no offense, but you know, I've got to move on and like dress like a grown-up anyway. So because I paid money, I was like, flip, I've got to deal with this issue of shape, because I'd always worn baggy, more masculine clothes and so on. And it was one night, and I was in bed at 3 or 4 a.m. in my late 30s, and my sex was there. I was female, but my gender was here. And I was just like, it was the most terrifying, scary thing I've ever done. But I just went, I'm in. I'm going to be a woman. I'm going to step into whatever that means and whatever that looks like, and overcome all the fear and self-protection that had been part of my story. Yeah, I align myself with God's design that I'm a woman, that is sex, and that is gender, and originally it was very, very, very good. And there has been distortions, but there is also destiny, which I'm coming to now, which means I don't have to just have hope because of the past. One day in Eden it looked like this, but because of the future as well, where I'm going as a woman of God and a child of God. So that's just touching on issues of transgender. That's my story. It's not anyone else. Everyone else has their own story. In about 3 years' time, we won't be saying LGBTIQ or be going A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, because everyone has a letter, don't they? Because we're all different and we can't, you know, like, constrain ourselves. I don't know where I would fit in any of those terms. But that's so complex because it's cultural constructions this side of Eden. Intersex is just as devastating, and it's just as much of a desolation, where children are born, babies are born, and from birth, because of their genitalia, you cannot tell whether they are a boy or a girl, or they have to have sex reassignments at surgery at birth, or whatever. Whatever it is not an easy way to navigate life on earth, is it? Intersex is, extraordinarily tough. And what I quite like about this, looking at anything the scripture might have to say about that, is the role of the eunuch in scripture. It's the closest I think I can get to a congenital anomaly over the reproductive system. So eunuchs were some just born and they couldn't reproduce, male, or they were often made eunuchs, they were castrated pre-puberty as a means of pacifying enemies or threatened armies. And it meant that boys grew up and their voice wouldn't break, they wouldn't have the same kind of hair, and for the rest of their life they'd be identified as a eunuch, and most importantly in terms of the ancient Near Middle Eastern culture, they couldn't reproduce and have children, have a legacy. So it's an immense amount of shame. They're often given menial tasks because of that, but also bizarrely, because they were so unthreatening to the dominant empire, the dominant king, they're often given massive areas of trust and responsibility, finances, and maybe even just the secrets of the king, because they couldn't reproduce and produce their own political enemy. I'm sorry, their own dynasty, which would vie for the throne. Does that make sense? So they had this bizarre role in in very much a part of life in these dominant cultures. And Isaiah the prophet speaks really rather beautifully about this, because God's holiness is about life in all its fullness, and that included reproduction. So a eunuch would feel they weren't there, they weren't in that place. And then Isaiah speaks into this. He says, this is what the Lord says, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, for to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever. Something's happening that's moving from design here to destiny, because the design mandate was steward and populate the earth. But something else is happening. There's a movement towards some other way of stewarding and populating heaven on earth, bringing spiritual sons and daughters. He is looking to a time ahead where what they felt was important wouldn't be important anymore. And Jesus himself speaks into this really provocatively. It's the end of a section where they're having a contest on the two rabbinic schools of divorce. One was, there's a law in Moses where it says you can divorce your wife if you find something displeasing. And there was this debate, did that mean for any and every reason, or did it just mean a grounds of adultery? And so they asked Jesus, and he comes into this. When Jesus had finished, some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? In Greco-Roman culture, women could at times initiate divorce. In Jewish culture, they couldn't. That's why he's talking about man initiating divorce. Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, God has joined together, let no one separate. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry. And Jesus replied, the most extraordinary statement, which turned the whole way of thinking about what really matters in this earth upside down. For there are eunuchs who are born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others. And in other words, there is nature and nurture. It is what it is, this side of Eden. But there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should it. And he embodied that in his lifestyle choices. He became, he was single, he was celibate. And Paul as well not only released men from that covenant of having to steward and populate the earth, he released women as well. You don't have to enter into that temporal covenant, which can be heaven on earth, but it also can be hell on earth, because we're dealing very closely with the sin nature of another person. And he releases women from that as well, Paul, and releases them both into the eternal covenant of giving our lives to see God's kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And that was an extraordinary shift. And we see the beautiful fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy and Jesus's way of life in the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. He is devout. He is in charge of the treasury of the Queen of Ethiopia. And he's gone on his way to Jerusalem to worship. And he's on his way back and he's reading the book of Isaiah. And he's reading the very bit that's a prophecy about Jesus, who not only was the lamb that was slain in Isaiah 53, but also someone who had no human descendants. So the emotional intelligence and connection of that moment for the Ethiopian eunuch would have been so deep. He's reading a prophecy about a Messiah who was just like him. He couldn't have his own children. He couldn't leave a legacy. He didn't leave a spiritual legacy. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, as a lamb before its shearers is silent. So he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants, for his life was taken from the earth? The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they travelled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch didn't see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. We don't know if he had a supernatural reconstructive surgery. He probably didn't. He was probably a eunuch and managed that condition for the rest of his life. What we do know is that the Ethiopian church now, which is 2,000 years old, tracks its heritage from him as a spiritual father of their legacy, which is just so moving and brings so much hope to people who, for whatever reason, it is a complex navigation, this issue in their lives. So I'm just going to finish with what I think happened in Christ at the cross. I don't want to be simplistic. I don't have time. We don't have time to go into many things, but I just finish with that vision of destiny. So it was horizontal, it became hierarchical, and in Christ it became horizontal again. In Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith, for all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, or male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So what is marriage for? We can all be released into singleness to this greater love and passion for Jesus. Why still get married? What is it for now? Why, as followers of Jesus, is that still something that could be part of our lives? And I think just as the people who choose not to get married, who abstain from that for the greater vision of bringing heaven to earth, steward and populating heaven on earth, and giving all their time to be able to do that, so marriage has become something else for us as followers of Jesus. It's become this really little insight into the reciprocal love between Jesus and his church. Adam was laid down in Genesis 2, and Eve came out of his sign, and that was a picture of Jesus, the new humanity, the new Adam, being laid down, and a bride coming out of his side. And in the very specific area of the relationship, the covenant relationship between a man and a woman in love, in marriage, the husband is designed to be Jesus, the servant leader, and the wife is designed to be like the church, a reciprocation of that love in the way that humanity is designed to respond to God's love as a gifted partner. All men and women are designed to be servant leaders in the world, and all men and women are designed to be gifted partners with Christ. But in that very specific relationship, there is a difference. If the man is just a servant, there's abdication. If he's just a leader, there's abuse. If a woman is just gifted, then she can move into being overly controlling. And if she is just a partner, she can move into passivity. It is such a delicate, fine line. And you only know when you're in it, when you're in it. It is incredibly light touch, as everything of the Holy Spirit is. And it has been abused and violated in so many different ways over history. But there is something about the way a man and woman love each other in covenant that is designed to reflect Jesus' love for the church. The primary calling on Chris and I as a married couple is not that we're in love. It's not that he is one special person God brought into my life. It's not that we partner together to parent or even steward the earth together. Our primary calling, all those things are true, but our primary calling is that we show a little bit, of how Jesus loves the church well and how the church is designed to trust Jesus. And we all move to this consummation at the end. We're all consumed into being the bride of our eternal lover, Jesus. We're all on a process of wholeness and restoration into him. All these temporal identities will pass away. And we will all be consumed in him. And I love the fact that the end of the Bible starts just where we... It finishes just where we started in the beginning, in a garden with a love story between a man and a woman. And this woman is humanity, and this man is Jesus. And the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. So we're going to finish there. Please, if you have children, I was going to say if you have parents, collect them. Maybe in the future, when they're really old. if you have children, collect them. I'm just going to finish now with a prayer. God, thank you that it's your goodness and your love and your kindness that reframes everything. That just heals and restores us and realigns us and gives us grace and reality. And it's always good news with you. It's always liberating. And if we ever doubt your goodness, we're believing a lie. Thank you that when you made us, you said it was very good. It was the climax of creation. And after that, you rested satisfied with all your work. May we live into and inhabit our design. May we have incredible grace for every aspect of ourselves where we operate in distortion. And may we all look forward to that, the glorious hope of destiny. Amen.